AC times and the AD times. We really didn't know where the life was. It was a great mystery to man. And one of the interesting things about what they used to do for sicknesses, they would leech. They would actually cut the wrist and drain the blood. So you see, they really didn't understand that the life was in the blood. And if they had understood that, they wouldn't have gone through all that bloodletting. But this is something that man really discovered in about the 17th century. And yet God, a long time ago, in one of the older books in the Bible, the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 17, 11 through 14, in the first part of verse 11, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So when Christ shed his blood, he gave his life, because his life was in the blood. And if you think of it in that sense, rather than all the blood and gore associated with it, it's the real spiritual meaning that God meant for us to understand. That he gave his blood, and his life was in his blood. "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood, because it was a symbol of life. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth away any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof." Up until about the 17th century, we just flat didn't know that. And of course, we've since discovered blood vessels and lymph vessels and different layers of epithelial cells. We've learned about lymph glands, lymph vessels. We've learned about what you see on the screen here, and wastes of tissue cells go into the blood or remain in the lymph. Dissolved nutrients go from blood into the lymph. Dissolved oxygen goes from blood into the lymph. And when you take all these things that are involved in the blood itself, it's the regeneration, recirculation, elimination of waste products. But man's life is literally in his blood. And so this is just another one of the many things that God's Word taught long before man ever realized it. Now, a lot of people don't realize this because they think that because you were exposed to it when you went through school, and because you've had it explained to you such that you say any fool could see that. But for a very long period of time, up until the 17th century, as a matter of fact, it even continued into the 18th century, there was an argument between different groups about what really made up soil. And there were a lot of them that didn't think it was the wearing away of rocks. Now, that may seem ridiculous to you in this day and age, but a lot of them didn't. And yet God indicated, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks. Now we go out and look at the Grand Canyon, and we see millions of years from the top down to the bottom, and our eye sees everything that's been exposed by that constant running of the water through it. And so it tells you here that God cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing, indicating that God knew it was there before, through a process of weathering and erosion, he cut through the rock itself. Now, this is interesting in Job 14, 19. "And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place by the water, erosional processes." Now, as I said, up until about the 17th, maybe the 16th century, the vast majority of so-called scientists of those periods of time did not understand how dirt, soil, clay, what you farm in, was actually formed. And way back in one of the oldest books in the Bible, God indicated how it was formed. The waters were the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth. So he indicated the dust of the earth, in which we plant crops, was formed by the wearing away of stones. And thou destroyest the hope of man. So there are many things that God wrote many centuries before man ever came to the realization how these processes worked. If he had just listened to God's word, he could have discovered it much earlier. Now, once these rocks are worn away, and they form into soil, different types of soil, there's something here that's very interesting. And probably myself and Brother Johnson can appreciate this maybe a little better than some of you, maybe not. But it was a part of the profession that he and I were engaged in for some time. And with Don, he's still pretty much engaged in it out there where he lives and being doing some work for the Weather Bureau. Proverbs 8:25-26. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. He's talking about wisdom. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth. Well, he just mentions hills up here. So this highest part of the dust of the earth can't be talking about topography. It can't be talking about a mountaintop, which of course is usually covered with dust. So it has to be talking about a layer of dust, the highest part of the dust of the earth. When this was written, no one understood that in our atmosphere there are millions of tons of dust that have collected by being swept up into it, tiny particles called hygroscopic nuclei. But God knew it a long time before, and there's something here I think Don will find particularly interesting. In Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger. Don and I know that when a cloud begins to form, it begins to condense on little tiny dust particles. And as the cloud droplets grow, and the sunlight can then reflect on a little larger object than the dust particle, because it's got the water around it, as you see the light reflected from the sun, you see the cloud. And great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Now it's ironic how a whirlwind and a storm are formed. They're formed out of the clouds, which are formed out of the dust of the earth, which are the dust of his feet. So in Nahum, God is talking about clouds representing the dust of God's feet. When this was written, not one single human being on this earth understood that when a cloud forms, all these little tiny microscopic dust particles that the human eye doesn't see, that are light enough to float in air, begin to have water condense on them. And as the water grows, the particles begin to form into what we call a cloud. But it really is the dust of God's feet and the highest part of the dust of the world. And there's a top to the dust layer. You ever go out in the L.A. Basin and you see a continental high inversion fog shield, you can see the top of the dust layer just as sharp as if you cut it with a knife. And there are times when there are so many of these little hygroscopic nuclei, they may be salt particles, but see, salt comes from the earth. Of course, it's drawn from the sea, but it originally came from the earth and washed into the sea. And all of these are particles of the earth that form clouds, and God called them the dust of his feet. So when you look at the Grand Canyon and you think about these things that were written back in these old books, men did not understand that at the time. Now, it may seem to you that, well, they certainly did. Well, any fool could see that. But they didn't. And this is something that, of course, if God is who we claim He is, He's the one who made all these processes, and as He wrote through these men, they may not have understood them either. But as God's Spirit led them, they wrote of them. This talks about dust transport and how it's lifted up to form a top, the dust top of the earth, and other things involved with it. Turbulent winds can easily sweep small dust particles high into the atmosphere once they are lifted off the ground surface, but it is not so easy for the wind to pick up small particles of clay or dust from the ground, mainly because in a thin layer less than 1 millimeter thick, right next to the ground surface, the air is practically still. Sand grains protrude through this layer into the wind stream above and thus are caused to roll or saltate. Smaller particles, however, are directly affected only at high wind speeds. But once a saltating sand grain or other particle hits the ground and kicks up a bit of dust, the wind catches it. Smaller dust particles, many of which are only a few thousandths of a millimeter in diameter, settle so slowly that the slightest air currents keep them suspended. Violent volcanic eruptions can inject pyroclastic dust high into the stratosphere, and such dust may take years to settle. The capacity of air to hold dust is enormous. In large dust storms, 1 cubic kilometer of air may carry up to 1,000 tons. If such a storm covers hundreds of square kilometers, it may carry more than 100 million tons of dust. It's hard to believe, but nevertheless it's true. And the clouds are the dust of His feet, and there really is the highest part of the dust of the earth. And yet no one knew that at that time. Now, this is, I said, one of the older books in the Bible. Many claim it's the oldest. As I've said, I don't think so. It's a patriarchal book. That puts it back 1,200, 1,400, maybe 2,000 B.C. But what I know, that could be the oldest. Anyway, it's a very old book. Job 26:12. He divideth the sea with His power. And by His understanding, He smiteth through the proud. He divideth the sea with His power. Until the 18th century, we didn't even have a theory about these tectonic plates. Now we know they're an absolute fact. But that's exactly what God has been doing for a very long period of time. He divides the sea with His power. Up from underneath the earth come these underground liquid lakes of rock called magma. They form new crust. He spreads it apart, and He divides the sea by His power. In other areas, as the liquid rock comes up, these dip underneath the continents, these come in on top, and the sea itself is divided. God's been dividing seas like that, oceans, for a very long time. But nobody knew that until the earliest, about the 18th century. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? For a long time we wondered how all this water got in the oceans and seas. And we've now discovered that the bulk of it came up in huge fountains of water where God broke up the fountains of the great deep being the ocean, seas, the world, and brought the water up from underneath the crust of the earth, primarily through volcanic eruptions, which are breaking up of the earth. And actually, it came forth like it was spurt, like a child would come up out of a mother's womb. It just burst forth. Or who shut up the sea with doors? And in certain areas of the sea, it's almost like God had built doors. As this subducts over on this side, it forms a door on the subduction side. Now, that may not be what that scripture has in mind, but I think it is. And I know that these others are more than just a casual reference. Now, in Ecclesiastes 1 and 8, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus was born, because God gave him that wisdom. But you know, wisdom's not the answer to everything. When you get to thinking you're pretty wise, then you start trying to figure things out for yourself without the help of God. Solomon knew better than to marry all those women, but he thought he could handle it. I think in the Christian world in which missionary Baptists live, one of the most serious problems that develops, particularly among preachers, is, yeah, I know, but I can handle it. You know that this is wrong, but you can handle it. Well, that's what seems to get a lot of people in trouble. Solomon, apart from Christ, was the wisest man who ever lived. And I'm sure he thought these different foreign wives that he was marrying, with which he intended to have sexual pleasure, I imagine he thought that since he was so wise and God had endowed him with this gift, that he could handle it. It's my prayer that I don't ever get to where I think there's anything I can handle. Because if God had not saved me, I would have gone straight to hell and I would have been powerless to have prevented it. If God had not called me to preach, and if God had not led me by His Spirit in this church and in my life, I would have been utterly powerless to have done what God wanted. So whenever I see a particular situation and I think I can handle it, that's usually when I get into most trouble. I've discovered the only one who can really handle anything is God, and I honestly believe it gives Him a great deal of pleasure when we run to Him and turn it over to Him and have faith in Him to handle it rather than we coming up with our own clever devices to do so. Solomon was a very wise man, and there was no one on earth who could have known this at the time. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. It means man can't tell about it. Man can't describe it. And when Solomon wrote this, man couldn't. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. He said, these things that are going on, the eye gets no satisfaction from it because it cannot observe what's happening, nor the ear filled with hearing. He said, the ear doesn't get any satisfaction. It's not filled because it can't hear it. He said there are things going on constantly all around us that we can't describe because we can't see it or we can't hear it. And he doesn't say some things are full of labor. That's what's interesting. He says all things are full of labor. Well, there was only one person who knew this. God Almighty, because no other man on this earth did. Every single thing, all things, are full of labor. And while I'm standing up here talking to you, if you could see the aurora that's coming out of the energy being burned and dispensed by all sorts of different chemical processes and the atomic structures involved, you'd see flashes of red, pink, orange, and my body is working and alive. Right now, every single atom in it is moving. Right now, different things are dying, other new things are being born, and the same thing is true with your body. And these words are having an effect on the air, and it's moving atoms and causing different things to happen in the air. And you can't see it. Now, you can hear my voice, but you can't see these atoms working because they're invisible. Now, the atoms are the basic structure of all things. But you take something that involves life. This is the stages in mitosis in an animal cell having two chromosomes. And for those of you that are listening on the tape, it shows the six different stages in mitosis, how one animal cell eventually breaks apart to form two separate animal cells. And this is a process that involves constant labor. Every single part of that initial cell, laboring, 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 laboring. And yet you can't see it. You can look at the animal, but you can't see this process going on in the cell structure of the animal. You can under a microscope, but when this was written, you couldn't. And yet, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And no man knew that. No man. And God had Solomon write that. And it had to be God that revealed it to him, because nobody else knew it. Even in the process of watching water form on the screen, for those of you that are listening, we've got 2 moles of hydrogen and we've got 2 moles of oxygen. And it says the 2 moles of hydrogen react with the 2 moles of oxygen to produce 2 moles of H2O, water. And it's working, 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 working. Right now in the oceans and seas of the world, it's just working constantly. Right here in this room, it's working constantly. Things go on around us constantly, and we don't see them happening. And yet God said that long ago. Now, if there's any doubt in your mind about God, and because we're all carnal, sold under sin in the flesh, don't tell me you have never doubted there's a God. You've just seared over your own conscience with a hot iron if you tell me you've never doubted it. Because your carnal man can't believe in God. Your carnal man's an abomination to God. So just admit it. But one thing that you can do when the carnal man starts pecking on you and making you wonder if there's a God, you can recall all these different things that your God, my God, told you about in his book long before your carnal man and others like him ever begin to discover them in science. So I know there's a God. When my carnal man rears up, says there isn't, I say, what about this? He's got no answer. And pretty soon he quiets down, shuts up, and I go my merry spiritual way, and I'm able to accomplish at least part of what God meant for me to accomplish that day, because I'm not tied up and involved in worrying about things that I never should have worried about in the first place. Matter is composed of atoms. In Hebrews 11 and 3, the writer of Hebrews says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke the word into existence. He spoke the world into existence. And suddenly those things that you could not see, those things that were material, God literally took energy that you couldn't see and changed it into material. And I went over and talked about this formula, which I'll talk about again. Another thing, air has weight. Now that may seem like, well, anybody would know that. That's because you went to school, you sat in a class, and you're a process of the 18th, 19th, and 20th century. But back in the 18th century, they didn't know air had weight. And they had to discover it. In Job 28, 24, 25, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth unto the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. Well, everybody knew water had weight. They didn't know air had weight. Of course, now we've got this table 21 that shows the weight of nitrogen, oxygen, argon, carbon dioxide, neon, helium, krypton, xenon, hydrogen, nitrous oxide, methane, got the weight of all of them. But back then, just to know that they had weight was an astounding thing. Now, this to me is very interesting. It says, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. That's in Psalm 33, verse 7. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. We didn't know this until the 19th century. Nobody understood this until the 19th century. And even in the 19th century, we weren't all together that certain. Even while I'm standing here, and you're sitting there, and this building is fixed to the earth, the gravitational pull of all the planets, especially the sun and the moon, and the closest planets, and Jupiter, are pulling on this earth. Now this building's firmly anchored. You're firmly anchored on those seats. And so you don't feel the pull, because this earth is a solid. So the crust doesn't buckle very much. But water is not a solid, of course. And when the sun and moon and the closest planets, and also Jupiter because of its size, get in a certain way where they pull on the earth, the gravitational pull of these planets on the earth, it causes the waters of the sea to come up as a heap. And that's what causes the tides of the earth, the relaxing of that pull. We didn't know this in the 19th century. Spring tides are shown during the new moon phase as a result of the combined gravitational forces of the sun and moon. Here you see the sun and the moon in alignment. That's when you get your greatest tides. But all the other planets are also pulling in a lesser way. The white thing you see here is the earth, and the black thing are the waters of the earth. And it's pulling out on the earth like this. And it makes the waters come up in a heap. Nobody knew that until the 19th century. And it doesn't say, it says the waters of the sea. That's a very accurate scientific statement. And nobody knew it until the 19th century. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. He says the sea itself has been laid up in storehouses. This is an echo-sounding profile of the Congo submarine canyon off the west coast of Africa. And this is a small one compared to the Mariana subduction zone over in the Pacific. This is a storehouse of water. It's at great depth. No one knew that until this century. Here's the way these actual storehouses are formed by subduction zones. This digs back underneath, and they get deeper and deeper and deeper. We've never had anything in the history of the earth to match that. Now, next week I'm going to be talking about no rain before the flood. At one time there was one landmass, and it began to break apart. I've already covered that. The Bible, I did that in the early stages. But next week I'm going to talk about something that happened before the flood. Before the flood, God said that a mist came up from the earth and watered the entire earth. A mist came up from the earth and watered the entire earth. And the Bible says there never was a rainbow before the flood. Those two facts paint a picture of hydrology, of weather phenomena, that are, in my estimation, clearly identifiable. And so next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll start talking about how it watered the earth before the flood and how much more efficient and effective it was. And that's the end of round one. Now.